Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. You may be interested to know that there are some churches in university towns where the ministers try every 3 years to expound Paul's letter to the Romans to the students. Most of them, as you know, are there just for 3-4 years at most. Because it's considered to be the very heart of the gospel, at least it's the interpretation of the coming of Jesus and of his work as our Saviour. It's quite a long time, actually, since we've read Romans on a Sunday morning. I think the last time it was a Sunday evening when we went through it, and that even was about 4 or 5 years ago. So we're going to make a start today and ask the Lord's help as we seek to plumb some more of the depths of his love in Jesus. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Perhaps your Bible paused between verses 17 and 18. Some Bibles that have headings suggest that the point at which we might have stopped our reading was verse 17. I thought it was useful just to read on into the next section, one verse, just to give us an insight into where Paul is going. Perhaps we'll look at that next week. But let's seek God's help this morning as we learn from the first part of this letter. Now, he was saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. Well, let's affirm that we also are not ashamed of our Lord. Let's sing 507. The letter to the Romans is different from the other letters by Paul because this is the one place he'd never been. The other churches he'd all had a share in founding. But he's never been to Rome, although as you heard in the reading, he's very keen to go because he's heard so much about the Christians there. And it must have been a quite phenomenal work of God to have established his church there in that vast city where people had such a multitude of choices as to what they were going to do, who they were going to worship, and what they were going to do with their lives. And there, the gospel had claimed such a following of people who saw that better than the Roman emperor was the King, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and better than that transient empire of Rome was the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom that can never be shaken. And so this church, which, as Paul says in verse 8, their faith has been proclaimed in all the world. People are talking about them. They have a profile in their community that is talked about and noticed. And, of course, as people come and go to that great city, traveling in, traveling out, they're taking the word of what God is doing among them. Well, this morning, because this letter is rather different from the others, we'll discover that Paul isn't speaking so much about particular problems in the church in Rome. A lot of the other letters, you know, he hears of difficulties and he writes to them to help them to solve them. In Rome, he hasn't been, so he hasn't got any personal knowledge of difficulties there, except this, that he says, what I want to give you is the truth of the gospel, such as I would give it to anybody, anywhere, at any time. So there's something general, you see, about Romans, non-specific in that sense, which makes the teaching of this letter rather different from that sent to the other churches. And that should give us not a feeling of not being caught up in it, but a feeling that here is something that is bound to affect us because it's been written from such a high plane of perspective. Rather than looking down, you see, at the particulars, he's looking at the great truths, the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Now, in the passage we read, there were four great matters that Paul kept. He had a lot to say about God, of course. There is no gospel without God. But that is not the way Paul would put it. Because although in verse 1 he talks about the gospel of God, he immediately tells us that the God he's talking about is the God of the Holy Scripture, the God who has revealed himself through the prophets and the teachings of the Old Testament. And then verse 3 tells us that the gospel of God is, of course, the gospel about Jesus Christ, his Son. And although we might like to say to people, even as we did on our notice board in the past week, just that simple statement, God help me today, in a sense, if your God is vague and you don't really know what he's like or who he is, then that God can't help you nearly as much as the God whom we know to have revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, who came into the world 2,000 years ago and has given to the world a perfect revelation of the unseen God, the God we can't otherwise know very well at all. So that's what makes a gospel possible, and that, of course, means that we've already mentioned three of the great matters that Paul is speaking about in these verses. We've mentioned God, we've mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, we've mentioned the gospel, and the fourth matter, of course, is faith, because that is where we come in with our response to what God is giving to us, offering to us in his Son. Now, it is good, and Paul always does this at the beginning of his letters. He sets out his agenda, if you like. He tells us where he's going to go in the rest of the letter. And what he's been doing, of course, at the beginning is really rooting his teaching in that of the Old Testament and saying that he's not bringing something that's just come from some faraway planet in outer space that nobody's ever heard of before. This is the continuation and the fulfillment of that. So he's there saying, this new thing that has come to us in the Lord Jesus began all those centuries before, as God little by little showed that people Israel what he was like and what he required of them. But then Paul is also wanting, of course, to give Jesus an identity. Because that is one of the great questions that people have. Who is Jesus? And our answer to that question, of course, is very much the answer that sets us on the road to salvation. Because if he is but a mere man, then we cannot, of course, draw from him what we can draw from him if we know him to be also God of very God. But what Paul says, you see in 3 and 4 of the chapter here, is that, yes, the human side of Jesus is that he's descended from David according to the flesh, and is therefore king in the very lineage of David. But then he says in verse 4 that God has designated him, has nominated him and appointed him as his son. Of course, we might say he is the eternal Son, isn't he, who comes into the world, but we have to be told who he is. It's not that God is telling Jesus something he didn't know before when he says, thou art my son. But we need to know that this is my beloved son, as God says it to him at his baptism. Designated son of God. But it wasn't, you see, just at the baptism of Jesus that his designation became apparent, but in his resurrection, as you see Paul saying there, that it was according to the working of the Holy Spirit in raising Jesus from the dead that in fact confirmed who he is. So we can't, of course, speak of Jesus without always seeing his victory in the empty tomb and knowing that is the way God has sealed him as his own son. And if he's the Son of God, then, of course, we must call him Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when you make that discovery, when you're willing to commit yourself to that truth, then you're on the road to salvation. It's when you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you're in fact doing the thing that is most pleasing to Almighty God, more than anything else you can ever do, is to acknowledge that his Son is your Lord. Well, let's see how Paul takes this a little further here, because he's saying that it didn't all end at the resurrection when Jesus was raised up. In fact, says Paul, the process of God's grace to the world continues as the Holy Spirit is sent upon the church, and Paul finds himself given grace and apostleship, verse 5, so that he can do something to make Christ known in the world. Now, we do believe, don't we, that if God calls us, as Paul says in verse 1, called to be an apostle, but then immediately saying to the Lord, how can I? And then you discover that, of course, the Lord, with every calling, is sending the enabling to do it. And what Paul's task is all about faith. It's going to people and calling them to faith. And people have a lot of different kinds of faith, don't they, of trusting that they might not even acknowledge. The kind of faith that believes there will be another day tomorrow and that it will be the 23rd of August. Or the kind of faith that believes there will be a night time and we can put things in a diary for a certain hour and say, well, it'll come. And that's all a kind of faith, isn't it? But Paul here is looking for something that is related to the Lord Jesus in relation to obedience. The faith we offer to Jesus isn't just, I trust you, Jesus, when I'm in need and when I've got a problem, But I come to you, Lord Jesus, to yield to you my life in total surrender, because that is the only way I can acknowledge you as Lord, by giving you my obedience, my willingness to go and be and do and say whatsoever you ask of me. So the faith that is Christian faith is a faith that is a surrender of yourself, a yielding of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his will. And that is what, in fact, makes the name of the Lord to go among the nations. As he says there in verse 5, this faith isn't just for one people or one age. It is really for the whole world and for every century. But it looks very clear, doesn't it, that it's only where you get people who are willing to obey in faith and to trust and obey that in fact the name of Jesus is made known. You see, Jesus will not be taken seriously by a generation who say, well, I look at the Christians and I don't see any evidence that Christ is the Lord. And that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? Because it's saying there in that fifth verse, for the sake of his name among the nations, we must be bringing to the Lord that obedience of faith. Otherwise, they won't take us seriously. They'll say, well, you name him as Lord, you go and you sing hymns to him and you go to church and all that, but we don't see in your life any real sense that you're directed, led, guided by him, that you're under his lordship, that he provides for you, that he supplies every need, that he calls you to things you couldn't otherwise see yourself doing, and then gives you the enabling to, and your life is made up of a story, a testimony, that Christ is your Lord. Now, unless it's like that, they're not going to bother, are they? So it's a real challenge to us, this. And that, I believe, is why Paul was so thrilled at what was going on in Rome, as he says in verse 8. He says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That obedience, that consciousness that people had, that these folk were living under the authority, the gracious leading of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've been speaking this morning about God's gospel, the gospel of his Son. And we find here that, of course, the heart of that gospel that Paul speaks about is in terms of our response to what God is giving. But if you need to really go down to verses 16 and 17 to discover what is often said to be the very theme, the sounding out of the theme of this letter, which he's going to take the rest of the chapters to explain. But he begins in 16, you see, by, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He can look at it intellectually and he can say, as he reasons through all the ways in which God, having created the universe, has then entered into our situation, the situation that we have sadly created by our self-centered living, creating all sorts of problems and tensions and strife in the world and disfiguring the world and so on. And God enters into that, and Paul can say with his mind that he can see here such a demonstration of love in God as he can find nowhere else. And his mind is so satisfied, but not simply by the coming of the Lord Jesus, but by the very way in which his life and his going to the cross to suffer as a sin bearer, a substitute for us. That, says Paul, satisfies his mind, because he says, oh, but the law of God must be satisfied. Who's going to satisfy it when we can't? Because we fail and fail again. But he says Jesus Christ has satisfied the law of God, fulfilled that, and offered the honor of God's law back to him in his own obedience. And he suffered on the cross the penalty of that broken law that we should have suffered. In my place, condemned he stood. Now, all that, and then, of course, the resurrection, and Paul saying, Lord, this is a quite amazing, wonderful, satisfying plan that you have wrought in the world. And surely it isn't just for the Jews, but for all people in every age. And, well, you see, he's not ashamed of that. But he's not ashamed of it either. He's not embarrassed about Jesus Christ's cross, as an awful lot of people in his generation were. They would have been much happier if he hadn't preached the cross. Because the cross seemed to speak of failure, didn't it? But, of course, Paul is saying, don't just take the cross in isolation. See it as the route by which Jesus Christ takes away our sinfulness and comes through in resurrection into that wholeness that is ours as we rise with him from the dead in newness of life. There's something there, says Paul, that we cannot ever need be ashamed of. But he also says, we're not to be ashamed of the weakness of God in seeming to be willing to be nailed to a cross. Because that very weakness of God is his way of coming alongside us in all our trouble and saying, I won't crush you in your trouble because I know what it's like to be broken in my body. And we don't need to be ashamed. We'd need to be far more ashamed if the God that we preached had never come to us, had never felt, suffered with us. But you see here, interestingly, Paul is saying in verse 16, no, I'm not talking about the weakness now. I just want to talk to you about the power of God and his power for our salvation. I wonder what you think God is doing all the time. I wonder what you think he's doing at this very moment. You might think his power was demonstrated at the beginning when the universe was launched on its tremendous journey. And then did God just fold his arms and say, well, that's me, I've done my bit, my power has been exercised. But you see, we find here, don't we, that God's creating power in making material things was really a very small thing compared to the tremendous thing that he wants to do in individual human lives in redeeming them and making new creatures out of us after we've made a mess of ourselves. He comes to remake. And it's this power of God that is being sent forth moment by moment as people come and draw from this mighty stream of power. It's almost like a torrent, isn't it, pouring over a waterfall. And of course, you might never go near that waterfall. You might never go to the Niagara Falls and see them. And yet every moment that power of water is tumbling over. And of course, it's a case of going, isn't it? And putting your little cup in there to drink of that life-giving stream. It is that that enables us to taste the power of God for salvation, because that little cup you put in to the water is faith. To everyone who has faith, this is the water of life. And finally, you see in verse 17, he says, you know, this is our need. Righteousness is our need. Whether you lived in the first century, the Middle Ages, or now, or in whatever future there is for this world, righteousness, that sense of being right with God, at peace with God, that sense of knowing that there is nothing between you and your Heavenly Father, that his love and is toward you. He sees you as though you were righteous because he's made you righteous through Jesus giving himself on the cross for you. It mustn't be made complicated. But it's just simply this, isn't it? That this is what God has revealed. His righteousness. Saying, I am a righteous God controlling the universe. Don't panic. However black and terrible some of the things in the world seem to be, and we say, is God in control at all? His righteousness has been revealed. And his righteousness can contain all the rebellion of men and women. And his righteousness can, in fact, triumph over that rebellion in order to bring us into a peaceful relationship with him again. Harmony and union by faith. The righteousness of God through faith for faith. And so you come with your little cup and you take of the righteousness of God that flows in the great stream of His love and you drink. And it actually creates more faith in you. And so you grow as you avail yourself of the righteousness of God that is in Christ. Well, we'll look more at that next week, God willing. But this is really what is so beautifully demonstrated for us in the Lord's table. That's how the righteousness of God has come to us, through what Jesus gave in His perfectly righteous life, offering Himself for us. My friends, it's not a little cup in the Niagara Falls this morning. It's a little cup of wine that reminds us of His blood shed, life-giving, cleansing, healing, restoring. Drink heartily of this precious medicine for your eternal salvation. Amen.